We're going to start our study in Galatians this evening by turning to Acts 17. In Acts 17, there's a well-known text that's the foundation for all the churches that call themselves Bereans, because it tells us in verses 10 and following that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. They had been in Thessalonica. And he went by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." Now, the thing that is important, I think, in light of the study this evening is the statement in verse 12 that many of them therefore believed. In other words, it was because of their superior nobility in verse 11 that it made it easier for many of them to believe. And that superior nobility is identified as being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because of two things. They were eager in their reception of the word, but they were also conscientious examiners of the things that they were hearing in relation to the scriptures, so that they would take what Paul told them and they would go and search to see if what he was saying actually fit the text that he was appealing to. And that's the most solid way for faith to develop, is because when you hear somebody explain a text, you can, by reading it, see whether or not they're manipulating it or using it with an agenda or having a twist on it or not. And when you read it with what they've said in mind, a lot of times you'll be able to very clearly say, well, that text doesn't say that, or, yeah, that's what it means. And that's what their nobility consisted of, their ability to be willing to be instructed in the word, but at the same time, not just gullible, but diligent in resorting to the scriptures to see if they were being properly instructed. So I bring this up this evening because our study in Galatians, in verse 17, the statement is, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." This is the end of the sentence. It's the end of the paragraph. It's our last study, I think, in this paragraph. But the point is that what Paul was doing in this statement about not going up to Jerusalem to the apostles, to those who were apostles before me, but going away to Arabia and then coming back to Damascus, this is a pretty heavy-duty part of his claim, because his claim is, according to verse 11-12, that he didn't receive the gospel from human source, and it's not a human message. And, of course, we've already looked at that over and over from various and sundry perspectives, but last time we focused on the fact that he claimed he didn't consult with flesh and blood. Now he's moving into a little bit stronger level, because he says, not only did I not talk it over with anybody, flesh and blood, but I didn't even go to Jerusalem to talk it over with the apostles, who were recognized, already established apostles of Jesus. They were the ones who were promoting the message all over the place. And he said, I'm going to go talk to them. So one of the issues that I think that Paul is actually dealing with is one of those first principles of faith that we talked about when we were talking about what characterizes biblical faith. Because the first principle of faith is that a person not only can be, but actually must be, dependent on God exclusively in terms of where the faith has actually got its locus. It's okay to understand that God uses instruments and individuals as instruments, and it's okay to consider all of the things that God uses, but the actual expectation ought to be fixed on God himself and not on any of the instrumentation. Because as soon as you shift your focus off of God onto one of the instruments, you become an idolater. I mean, you give the credit to the wrong thing instead of God. So, biblically, faith is always expecting from God, never from any other person or thing or whatever, because God's the only one who is trustworthy in the final sense. Now, that's a difficult principle, but it's absolutely necessary in relation to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, because the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the entry doctrine for reconciliation with God. And God doesn't have any grandchildren. In other words, nobody gets reconciled to God without going to God. You can't get reconciled to God by simply mimicking the attitude of somebody who has been reconciled with God and not getting to God in the process. We're dealing with God. So you can't bypass Him. You can't put a substitute in there. And of course, that's the danger of those who have always promoted themselves as intermediaries who stand between the reconciled parties. You can't have a stand between. The reconciliation has to be one-on-one. So that's one of the first principles, that our faith is exclusively in God because He's the person with whom we're dealing. So with that in mind, I want us to consider what Paul actually claimed when he said he didn't go up to Jerusalem, but departed into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. So there are two or three things that I want us to do, and one of them is to turn back to the book of Acts, but this time in chapter 9. Because when we read the book of Acts, in Luke's record of Paul's activities and his experience, the conversion and all of that, one of the things that we notice is that Luke has only one word in all of his record of Acts that has anything to do with Saul of Tarsus not going up to Jerusalem to the apostles that were before him, but to go off into Arabia. In other words, you're not going to read in Acts where Luke says anything about Paul going off to Arabia and then coming back to Damascus, except one word in Acts 9, verse 21. And you won't see that word readily because it's completely caught up in the Greek. In the record that Luke gives, he says that Ananias was sent by God to Saul. And in verse 17, he departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." Now, when you read that, you get the impression that as soon as Paul became able to see again and got baptized and ate, because he'd been fasting for several days, and was strengthened, that he spent a few days with the disciples who were at Damascus and immediately began in the synagogues of Damascus to proclaim Jesus, saying, "He's the Son of God." You don't get any impression that Paul left and went out into Arabia for an extended period of time. Luke just... But it says in verse 21, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and this is what they were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him," and so on. Okay? There's only one word in this whole text that allows for what Paul is claiming in Galatians, that immediately he did not talk it over with any flesh and blood, and he certainly didn't go up to Jerusalem, but he instead went off to Arabia. And that one word is in verse 21, the statement that they asked, those who were amazed. They said, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on the name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound?" Now, that "had come here" is what the Greek calls a pluperfect tense of the verb, the Greek verb. Now, the reason that I mention it is twofold. Number one, pluperfects in the New Testament are rare. You don't run into them very many times. And number two, what a pluperfect is. In the Greek language, timing issues were very tense related, so that if it was a present tense, it meant one thing. If it was an imperfect tense, it meant something else. If it was an aorist tense, it meant something else. If it was perfect tense, it was something else. And if it was a pluperfect, it was something else. And one of the things that you could do with Greek verbs, if you were speaking Greek, was to create a word picture in the mind of your hearer so that they thought their way through the issues. And the pluperfect was this kind of a verb. The action was conceived of as done, with results that would continue in time for a little while, and then those results would stop. And then there was a period that was unconnected to those results before you got to the time that you were in and used that term. For example, if I said in the Greek, using the pluperfect, that I had closed that door, you would know from my use of the pluperfect that the door was no longer closed, that it was standing open. Because the pluperfect says, I had closed it, it stayed closed for a little while, but then that continuation of that verbal idea stopped, which meant it was no longer closed. So if I say, I had closed that door and used the pluperfect, that meant the door was open. Well, in the same way in verse 21, when it says, is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? The statement is, they recognized that he had come, had been there at least a little while, because that's what coming does, it gets you there. But then the results of that coming were cut off. In other words, he left. He was not there. And now, he's back. And they're saying, isn't this the guy who had come for the purpose of binding those who were following this way? And they knew that he hadn't stayed there, that he had left, and then he had returned. And now that he has returned, he is powerful in his persuasion that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was refuting and confuting all of their efforts to reject his doctrine, and he was proving that Jesus was the Christ, and he was so potent that after a long time of this potent persuasion, they decided, we've got to kill him. There isn't any way to shut him up, and we can't argue him down. We can't show that he's wrong. So, you know, when you don't like something, you can't stop it. The best way to do is just assassinate him. The point that I'm making is that though Luke did not refer at all to Paul's trip out into Arabia, he did allow it in verse 21. In fact, he insisted on some disappearance for a period of time by the use of that pluperfect. Now, I bring that all up because the issue here is that after Luke records that he had come and the people were stunned by his preaching, is that according to the text, he began saying that Jesus is the Son of God, and he kept increasing in verse 22 in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And the point of that is this. Paul's claim in Galatians is that he was able to preach his message with enough understanding of the details to be a potent presentation without ever having talked to flesh and blood or apostles. That's his argument in Galatians. And the reason for that argument, if you'll remember, is that Paul is trying to give the Galatians a basis for faith that his message is not human and didn't come to him through human sources. Because everybody wonders at some point whether you can trust what you've been taught in terms of religious dogma. Everybody does. And you have to have something that you can fall back on and say, yeah, it's true. Now, our fallback position as Christians in 21st century America is, well, the Bible's the inspired word of God. Well, that's a good fallback position, except that If somebody doesn't believe that, it's no help at all. I mean, you got to have a reason to believe that this is the inspired Word of God. Just to say it doesn't make it true. It gives the person who makes the claim a lot of confidence that he's right, but doesn't make it true. I mean, the Islamic people believe the Quran's the Word of Allah, and they're just very sure that that's the valid foundation, and they go about doing all kinds of stuff on the basis of the teachings of the Quran because it's the Word of Allah. Well, is it? I don't think it is. Well, it might be, depending on who Allah is. But just because my fallback position is this is inspired Word of God doesn't mean anything to somebody who doesn't believe it is. Paul didn't have the luxury in Galatia of saying, just simply saying, I'm an inspired, authoritative apostle of God, and you know, his word comes through my mouth, and if you reject what I say, you're rejecting the God who created heaven and earth and all that. It's fine to say that. That'll make it true. So, in Galatians, Paul is simply trying to give them a believable basis. What would make the message that he was preaching persuadably the inspired Word of God? Well, if you could preach it without ever having been taught it by anybody that was connected to Jesus, and you were able to preach that Jesus is everything that they're saying he is up there in Jerusalem in this thing called Christianity. If you can prove it from the scriptures, having never been taught it by any human being, that's a pretty strong argument that you must have got this from a valid source. Because it's not magic. I mean, you can't just magically start preaching something that you've never been instructed in. I know there are lots of guys that are called to preach and think that you can, but they're not. It's not true. You got to get your content from someplace. And if Paul's argument in Galatians that his message, when it was finally subjected to the apostles, was found to be in extraordinary consistency with everything they preached, so there was no point of real conflict anywhere, if that's really true, you've got to ask yourself, how'd you get it? And that's his argument here. I got it in Arabia. Because when I came back to Damascus, I was already preaching it. So that's what's going on here. And that means that when Paul returned to Damascus in Acts 9:22 and 23, and he astounded those that he was preaching Jesus is the Christ to, that means he had already gotten his head together in terms of the nuts and bolts of the message. And that corresponds to Paul's claim that he didn't consult with flesh and blood and he didn't go up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles before him, but he was able to preach the message with such power that they finally decided the only way to shut him up is kill him. Because we can't argue him down. We can't prove he's wrong. We can't shut down his theology by argumentation. I mean, you can always argue, but somebody's going to ask, what are your foundations here? What are your roots? I mean, Paul could say, well, I'm arguing on the basis of the inspired Word of God. And they said, well, we are too. Only our interpretation is different than yours. So you're wrong and we're right. No, no, I'm right and you're wrong. Well, finally, somebody's going to have to get below that level and say, okay, why should I believe that your understanding of this is, or even your source is inspired? And that's what Paul's trying to do. So, let's look at the statement itself. He said in Galatians 1:17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. The word that's translated to, in other words, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. That word to is the word pros. It means face to face. And basically what he's saying is I did not have a face to face with the apostles. Those recognized men who were apostles of Jesus of Nazareth. I did not have a face-to-face with them in Jerusalem. Now, on the face of that, it really sounds arrogant. I mean, Saul of Tarsus had stood by while they murdered Stephen, held the garments and was in full agreement, and then breathing out slaughter, he decided that he'd try to get as much of that done everywhere as he could. So he got letters to go up to the synagogues in Damascus and to round up everybody that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to stand trial and suffer the consequences of buying into this heresy. That's what he had done, and the point being that On the way to accomplish that, he was confronted by Jesus of Nazareth in the form of the Shekinah glory, the voice from heaven, the brilliant light. And at that point, he had no qualms about understanding that he was being confronted by the glory of God. That Shekinah was, Paul knew what that meant. And so when the voice out of heaven said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus." At that point, he knew that his entire life had been wrong. He knew that. He had been absolutely, positively sure that his perception of the truth of the Word of God was the right one, and that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud, and it was his job to stomp out this heresy. He was absolutely sure that that was his divine commission. And Jesus tells him, "Hey man, you're wrong. Dead wrong. You're absolutely out to lunch." So why in the world wouldn't he go up to Jerusalem to talk to the men that Jesus had discipled that were already recognized as apostles? Makes sense to me. I've been wrong so long, and these men are right, and so I'll just go up and talk to them and find out what really is the truth. But he says, "No, I didn't do that." And it just sounds like, well, why didn't you? It sounds arrogant, but I think that sound is misleading. You stop and think about what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. He had been raised in Jerusalem under the tutorage of Gamaliel. He'd been taught conservative Jewish theology. He was a Pharisee. And now, having been confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realizes that he has been burned by seeking instruction from trusted, recognized teachers. And he ain't going to pull that stunt again. No, sir, if I can be this wrong for this long about something this crucial, and my wrongness is rooted in the fact that I was taught all of this by the leading lights of my theological persuasion, then I'm not going down that road again. I am not going to go to another bunch of men and have them teach me another set of theological principles, even if they are recognized apostles of Jesus and Nazareth. Burn me once, that's your fault. Burn me twice, that's my fault. It ain't happening. I'm not doing that. And you can sympathize with his quandary because it was so radical. I mean, he had in Jerusalem been given a theological construct around which he built his whole life. And he got it from Gamaliel, the most respected of all the Jewish teachers in his generation. And it was so flawed at the very core of it that, I mean, it's one thing to be wrong about the timing of the rapture. It's a whole different ballgame to be wrong about the identity of the Jesus person at the center of the whole issue. I mean, you can be wrong about things out here. It's not a good thing to be wrong about them, but you can be wrong about those without terrible things happening. But if you're wrong about the center thing, you're just dead wrong. And Paul admitted in his second letter to Timothy that he had become the chief of sinners because of the focus at the core of the theology that he had been taught in Jerusalem. And when you're so wrong that it has made you the worst kind of sinner possible, while you're thinking that you're the best servant of God that exists on the planet, when you're that wrong, you can understand being a little bit gun-shy about, well, you know, I've listened to men all my life, and look what it got me. I'm not doing that again. So, he says he went off to Arabia. Well, how would that fix it? Well, there's another thing that's happened. When Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, that confrontation indicated something to him. And what that indicated to him was that Jesus cared enough about him to correct him. In other words, Jesus could have let him go with all those other Pharisees that were just as adamant about this heresy. He could have just treated him like he did all those other Jews that were strongly antagonistic toward Jesus as the Christ. Could have let him just go. And if he had, they could have, in effect, said, well, God, if you cared that much, you could have corrected us. But in Paul's case, he did. And that proved to Paul that Jesus must really want me to be on the right track, even though I've been on the wrong track all this time. And with that hope, I think that he understood that he could trust that the rescue on the road to Damascus, which turned his whole theological construct upside down but corrected it, was a hint that he could trust Jesus of Nazareth to get his theology squared away. I mean, if he's going to go to the trouble of stopping me on the road to Damascus and identifying himself to me, perhaps I should actually turn to him to expect that he would give me the understanding that I need, because I certainly haven't gotten it yet in my history of depending on other people. So, having been proven that his understanding was so wrong, I mean, it was so wrong. He thought he was the best servant of God there was, and he actually was the chief of sinners. It's that wrong. Jesus is the one who revealed that he was that wrong. And then, at the same time, he revealed that he was willing to correct Paul, which meant he cared enough about him to prove it. Well, given those two things, I think that Paul, having been led astray by the instruction of men, having been given a revelation of the truth about Jesus by Jesus, it's not surprising to me that he refused to go up to Jerusalem. And he says, I didn't. Now, in his argument, his point is, later, right down there in verse 22 and 23, that I was unknown by sight to the churches in Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. That's his point. How did he get this message he was preaching? He didn't confer with flesh and blood, and he refused to go up to Jerusalem to those who are apostles before him. And if we can get past the arrogance of his refusal to trust men anymore, I'm not going to listen to anybody else. I'm not going to listen to anybody else. I've been led this far wrong this long, and I am not going to go down that path again. If we can get past the notion that that might be a little arrogant, I'm not going to listen to those guys, and understand that what he's saying is, that path is a killer. I'm not taking it. Then I think we can understand his claim that he went off into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. So, that brings us to, why did he go to Arabia? You know how many times Arabia is mentioned in the New Testament? Twice. And the other one is in Galatians. Over here in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to it? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. And this is an allegory. These women are two covenants, one preceding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's the only other time you read about Arabia in the New Testament. So, if Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, is the place where, in analogy, it's Hagar, it's the Egyptian, it's the covenant that promotes the productions of the flesh. Why would you go there then? Granted, just been converted, he's been burned by his instruction by men, he's not going to do that. So he's going to go off somewhere and get his head together by trusting that Jesus of Nazareth, who corrected him, will also help him. So he's going to do that. So why go to Arabia to do that? Well, I don't think he had chapter 4 clear in his brain when he went off to Arabia. But I do think that Arabia meant something to him. And what it meant is revealed here in chapter 4, that it was the place where the law of Moses was given initially. If you're going to get your head straight about the purposes of God for the things he says, it makes sense to me that, well, maybe, you know, maybe I can get my misunderstanding of this whole thing squared away if I go back to the roots of it. I'm going to go back to Mount Sinai in Arabia. He didn't say he went to Mount Sinai, but he went to Arabia. So, what's going on here, I believe, is that he refers to Arabia because he's writing this letter having already developed his understanding. And having already developed it, he decides to tell them that he went to Arabia. He doesn't tell us exactly why, except that he's not going to Jerusalem to get his head straightened out. He's going to go to Arabia to get it straightened out. But later in this book, he says, Arabia is not the place to go to get your head straightened out. Arabia is Hagar. Arabia is, by analogy, the doctrine of the covenant of the law of Moses that says, if you want to be reconciled to God, you got to get in line and straighten up. Because God is not going to be reconciled to you if you don't start doing the things he tells you to do. That was the theology of the legalism of Israel, and that was, it wasn't the doctrine of the law of Moses. It was the doctrine that the law of Moses had been twisted into by the Jews. Because in Paul's later explained theology in Romans, he says, the law was not given to justify. No flesh will be justified by the law. The law was given to reveal how men have sinned against God. And the revelation comes through the commands that you are to do this and this and this and this, and you're to refrain from that and that and that and that. So whenever you don't do this and you do that, it proves that you're a sinner. It proves that you don't have the capacity to attain your standing before God by your obedience, by your fleshly production. You can't do it. You can strive to do it and you'll fail. You look at the commandments and you'll violate them. You look at the prohibitions and you'll violate them. That's the purpose of the law. God gave that to Israel not to make them behave, but to prove to them that they could not. But the Jews, not willing to be told that they couldn't merit their place before God by their obedience, twisted the purpose of the law into a method of salvation. God wouldn't have commanded us to do this if he didn't intend for us to do it. If he intended for us to do it, then obviously that means we can. And that's the heresy. Just because God commands you to do something doesn't mean that you have the ability to do it, or that he even expects that it'll be done by you. He just told you to do it. Like, for example, be ye perfect as I am perfect. God said that, so do it. Try that out for size. It won't fly. The whole point of some of the commandments that God gives is to prove to you how badly you need him. Because it ain't going to work otherwise. So, I believe that Paul had a concept of Arabia in his mind initially, because that's where he went. But I think that when he got out there and depended on Jesus to get his head and theology squared away, that that's when he began to understand. What had happened in Arabia is that the law of Moses had been twisted into Hagar, the production of the flesh. Earn your salvation by your obedience. So when he came back from Arabia, he had had that whole theological construct twisted back into its right shape. The law of Moses was not given to us to enable us to obey and merit. It was given to us to prove we could not, so that we wouldn't even try that method. We would try a different one. And Jesus is the different method. And that's why he's the Christ. And he preached this in Damascus with such potency that they decided they had to kill him because they couldn't shut him up otherwise. So I believe that Saul had to go to Arabia in order to find out God's truth about the issues of life, which have to do with the initial point of reconciliation and the mechanisms of continuing reconciliation. In other words, Paul went to Arabia in order to be able to discover how it is that a man enters into a reconciled relationship with God having his personal experience behind him, and how you maintain that reconciled relationship with him over time. He went off into Arabia to get that all squared away. And it got squared away. It's interesting when you study Galatians 4 that Paul has this big picture in his mind that Arabia is where Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses, where the twist of Hagar is located. And that whole issue has moved from Sinai into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, which is supposed to be, and we'll talk about this in a minute, the place where you get the truth from God so that you can be reconciled to Him, that Jerusalem has moved up here. Now it's the New Jerusalem. So that Sinai and Hagar has become Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has moved out of there, and it's the New Jerusalem. And that's the way the word's used. Now let me tell you where I really got bogged down this week in this whole study. I didn't know until this week that there are two words for Jerusalem in the New Testament. I thought there was just one. And I didn't find this out until I started doing my click on Strong's number, and this is Jerusalem, okay? But it says compare, and it gives you another number, about five numbers later. So you go to that one, and it says this is Jerusalem. You say, wait a minute. You mean there's two Jerusalems? Well, yeah, this one is a nominative neuter plural, and this one's a feminine singular. Well, what difference does that make? Do they use the nominative neuter plural because of some linguistic thing? So you type in, okay, compare the grammar here with this Jerusalem to the grammar with the next Jerusalem, and lo and behold, they're both used the same way grammatically. You can get ace plus the accusative and ace plus the accusative and all that kind of stuff. They say, okay, it's not a grammar thing. So then you go on the internet and you say, okay, why are there two Jerusalems? And you find this article where it was written by this Greek student or scholar says, my students are always stumbling over the fact that there is this neuter plural word for Jerusalem. And the solution is that that's a frozen Hebraic dualism word. And that's the answer. Well, it's not, unfortunately, because when you do your word study of those two different words, this is what you discover. The one word for Jerusalem that Paul uses in chapters 1 and 2. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, verse 18 in chapter 1. 3 years later, I did go up to Jerusalem. And then chapter 2, verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Those are all the same word in Galatians. 17, 18, and 2:1 are all the same form. They're the same word. But these are the only three times in the New Testament past the book of Acts that you'll find this particular word. In other words, this particular word for Jerusalem is found exclusively in the narrative literature, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And once you get past Acts, you don't find this form of Jerusalem except right here. When you go over to chapter 4, when he says the Jerusalem that now is Hagar, and she's in bondage with her children, and she represents the flesh, and he that was born of the flesh persecutes him that was born of the promise, and the Jerusalem that is to come, the new Jerusalem, is the mother of us all, and we're free, and all. That word for Jerusalem is used in all the references to Jerusalem in the epistles of the New Testament, plus the three that are in the book of Revelation, are always the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. In the way it's used in the epistles, Paul several times says, well, he's got this job to take these good things up to the saints that are in Jerusalem who are suffering under the famine and all that. Well, that's the other word. That's the feminine form. And it's the one he uses in chapter 4. And when you look that word up in the Gospels, you find that Matthew uses it only one time, having used the other word all the other times. Mark uses it one time, having used the other word all the other times. John won't even use it. It's not found in the Gospel of John at all, the word that's in chapter 4. So you say, what's going on here? Matthew uses this word all the time except once, and then he chooses this other one. Mark uses this word all the time except once, and he uses this one. John won't even use this word. He used the other word all the time. And yet, when he writes the book of Revelation, he used the other word exclusively. It's only there three times, but it's exclusive. He didn't use the one he used in the Gospels all the time. I really got hung up on it. I spent 4 days trying to figure out what was going on. And this is what I discovered. The first word for Jerusalem that's found in chapter 1 is used in the Gospels and in Acts and here. And that's the only place in the epistles. But I think Paul reveals what he means by it in this epistle. Because in chapter 1, in verse 17, going up to this Jerusalem to the apostles that were before me would mean going to Jerusalem as the place where you can get the truth. But I didn't go there to get it. In 18, when he says, 3 years later, I went up to this place where I could get the truth to be acquainted with Cephas, but I only stayed with him 15 days, and I didn't see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And for 15 days. I didn't go to 4 years of Bible college under these guys. I got 15 days with them. But it was in the place where you expect to go to get the truth. And in chapter 2, verse 1, when he went up to the place where you're supposed to be able to get the truth, he went with Barnabas and Titus under revelation, according to chapter 2, verse 2. God told me to go in order to submit my gospel to those who were reputed to be the, you know, men of truth, the real truth producers. And when I went up there and presented my gospel to them, they didn't add anything to what I was saying. They didn't take anything away from what I was saying. They said, you're absolutely dead on right. That's exactly the message. So, in this chapter, I think he's telling us that the word Jerusalem that's used in the Gospels and Acts is that place where you are supposed to be able to get the truth. But in the record, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, sat under the feet of Gamaliel, and he absolutely did not get the truth. Why? Because that Jerusalem had become Hagar from Arabia. In other words, it wasn't what Jerusalem was supposed to be. Mount Sinai and the law of Moses was supposed to be something that was true from God that you could get the truth from, but because men didn't want to hear that, they twisted it into a flesh production thing like Abraham did with Hagar, and then the theology became the Hagar Egyptian theology, and it was brought by the Jews into the very heart of the temple in Jerusalem. That was their doctrine. So Jerusalem is not Jerusalem anymore. It's a Hagarian. Is that Hagar adjective? It's Hagarian perversion. Yeah. We can add that to the dictionary with a little mouse click. But the point I'm making is that Jerusalem is not Jerusalem anymore. You go up there looking for the truth and you ain't going to get it. Unless you get it from the apostles of Jesus. But I'm not going to the apostles of Jesus for my information. I've been burned once. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get it from the one who it's really all about, Jesus himself. And that's where he got it. That's his claim. So the bottom line in verse 17 of chapter 1 seems to be that I didn't go to Jerusalem because Jesus had confronted me on the road to Damascus. And two things happened there. I discovered that I couldn't trust Jerusalem as a source of my theology. And I discovered that I could trust Jesus because he cared enough about me to correct me. So I didn't go there. I didn't go to that place. I didn't feel like I could find the truth in that place. Even though that's the place where the apostles who were apostles before me were. He didn't deny that they were legitimate apostles, but he didn't have any confidence that he could get the truth from men anymore. No confidence that he could get the truth from men anymore. So So he went off into Arabia, and that's where he found out that Arabia had been turned into Hagar, and Hagar had moved to Jerusalem. And what happened to Jerusalem? Well, it moved to the third heaven, the new Jerusalem. So it's gone. And for that reason, Paul says, I went off into Arabia without going to the apostles, and when I came back, I was ready. And Luke says he was ready. He stayed in Damascus for a long time, preaching and proving that Jesus was the Christ, and he did with such potency that they could not argue with him. It's very much like that statement that was made way back there in Acts with Stephen. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and they could not debate him. He just shot their arguments out of the water. And anybody that ever had anything to say, Stephen just shot them down because they could not reject or refuse the truthfulness of his words. The only thing they could do is get so mad they killed him. So I think that the bottom line here is that Paul is telling the Galatians his personal experience, but I think he also intends for them to understand something very fundamental about believing. And that is, if you just believe what you heard me say because of what you've heard me say, and it has brought you to a kind of conviction that, yeah, this is right or whatever, but it does not take you to the very person that you're to be reconciled with, then you haven't got it. If the doctrine doesn't lead you to a face-to-face with God, then you have been misled. Doesn't matter what you believe. If it doesn't produce this reconciled state, forget it. And helped you. It may be 99.44% true, but if it doesn't get you to reconciliation with the person, then it has not helped you. He wants the Galatians to understand that the first principle of faith is you always turn to God. And then, he may use some instruments. He may use the apostles of Jesus, and he might not. He may use the Apostle Paul, and he may not. The issue is, who are you looking to solve the issue? Where do you expect to find the resolution of the problem? And if it's anything less than God himself, then you're looking in the wrong place. And I think that answers a lot of the issues of faith in our generation, where people turn faith into some kind of a magic mechanism that if you just believe hard enough, it'll happen. I've heard many times over my lifetime about a parent who is in trouble with the law because he depended on God to heal his child and refused to take him to the doctor. So the legal system says you are a negligent abuser of your children, and so they take the child away from him. Well, I can sympathize with the idea that you ought to depend on God to heal your child. But that does not mean that you cannot use the mechanisms that he has already set in place. It just means you can't trust them. You can use them, you just can't trust them. In other words, you can apply the methods as long as your faith remains in him. But if your faith starts shifting to, oh, doctor, you did such a wonderful job, you healed me, you saved my... That's idolatry. He's the healer. These are just instruments. I can take Excedrin for a headache, but I can give God the gratitude when the headache's gone, not the Excedrin. So the real issue here is the first principle, faith. God is exclusively the object of our trust. And that's what Paul is illustrating by his own choices in verse 17. I've decided that since Jesus had already proven that my former theological construct was so totally bad and that he was willing to correct me, I decided that I could trust him to give me the straight scoop. So that's what I did. Okay.